want to start out today with a game. You like games, right? This is sort of like TV game show deal. This is called Guess That Artist. And I'm going to read you a lyric line, and your challenge is to guess who did this song. If you know the name of the song, that's fine, but I need the artist. And I'm going to give you a big clue. I've got five of them, and here's the big clue. All are on my personal iPod. So the better you know me, the better your chances. Okay, here we go. Number one, the first lyric. The love you gave me, nothing else can save me. S.O.S. Abba, yeah, that's right, or Abba. Very good. Yeah, that's the best picture we could get of Abba. Okay, the next one. Can we lose Abba? Thank you. I'm lost without your love. Life without you isn't worth the trouble of. Who? Good guess, but no. I'll give you a hint. Yeah, Bread. That's it. Good job, Bread. One of my old friends. I saw them in concert in the 70s. Okay. Moving on. Yeah, lost without your love. Bread. Number three. If you leave me now, you'll take away the very heart of me. One of my wife's favorites, one of mine, and it's by Chicago. That's easy. Yeah, they look seedy, don't they? All right, Chicago, that's good. Number four. Though I try to hide it, it's clear. My world crumbles when you're not near. That's a little more challenging. It's a little more occurrent. I try to escape, but I trip. Hey, Macy Gray, that's good. Who got that? Who knew Macy Gray? Somebody, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. It's okay. I like Macy. Macy Gray. I've got a few Macy Gray songs. You betcha. Yeah, let's lose the picture of Macy. Okay, then the last one, an oldie but goodie, one of my favorite artists. It makes me righteous. It make me whole. She give me love, 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 crazy love. Van Morrison, very good. That's right. Van Morrison, yeah, one of my favorites. Okay, so how'd you do? It doesn't matter. We weren't keeping score anyway. All of these song lyrics and about a million more have something in common. And you know what that is? It's this idea, not just love, but that love, romantic love, has this God-like power to pretty much save us. Romantic love is an object of enormous power for the human heart. And it can become excessively dominant in our lives. In his book, The Denial of Death, by Ernest Becker, he coined the phrase, apocalyptic romance. You know what he means by that? He writes, we look to sex and romance to give us the transcendence and sense of meaning we used to get from faith in God. He goes on, all spiritual and moral needs become focused in one individual. The love object, he or she, becomes God. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, he says. Nothing less. Popular music in Hollywood calls us to keep on doing it. To load all the deepest needs of our heart for significance and transcendence into romance and love. We maintain the fantasy that if we find our one true soul mate, everything wrong with us will be healed. All will be good. It'll be happy ever after. But when our expectations and our hopes reach that magnitude, Becker says, the love object becomes our God. And no lover, no human being can live up to that. And the inevitable result is bitter disillusionment. In the Gospel of John, we meet somebody caught up in that very thing. This hopeless search for significance in the pursuit of the right lover. Now, you couldn't find a more marginalized character in the first century world of Palestine than a Samaritan woman with a seamy reputation. And that's our story today. It's about God breaking in to this woman's sad and hopeless life. Someone, as the old country song goes, searching for love in all the wrong places or all the wrong people. It's a story for those who have felt marginalized, insignificant, forgotten by the world. She was. The Samaritan woman's story is for those who want nothing more than to be loved and to love, but have found love to be like grasping jello that's been sitting out a little bit too long and it just kind of melts through your fingers. Her story is one for those who have trusted in the promise of a lover, only to suffer betrayal and rejection, and then made to feel like it was your fault. Our story, our God story for today, is in John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 30. It's a longer kind of passage than, honestly, I like to read because I'm afraid you'll get sleepy. So if you get sleepy today, just stand up and stretch or walk around or say something, you know, because if you start snoring, I'll get distracted and I'll try to keep you alive. Here we go. We're going to pick up with verse 4. Listen to the story of the woman searching for love. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Now, let me back up for a second. He's in Judea and where this starts. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone on into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I won't have to get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are his kind of worshiper, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. We started the passage with, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, if Jesus was going to take a direct route from Judea to Galilee, which was his destination, then yes, it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. But if you'll see my slide of my map, I think. Don't I have a map? Yeah. Okay. So he starts out in Jerusalem, and you can see if he's going to go directly to Galilee, then he's got to go through Samaria. Only, not really. Because most Jews, especially religiously active Jews, would not go through Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans. So what they would do is they would go east from Jerusalem, across the Jordan River, and go up the east side of the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee and cross back over into Galilee, all so they could not rub shoulders or be around Samaritans. So in the strictly technical sense, it was not necessary for him to go through Samaria unless a different sense is implied by John, the writer. Is it a geographical statement or a directive of the Holy Spirit? You see, he didn't really have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. I think he knew there was a divine appointment awaiting him outside a Samaritan village. So his disciples, they go on ahead of him, and when they get to this village of Sychar, and she stop at the well, probably a mile or so out of town, and the disciples go on in to buy food in town while Jesus rests and waits at the well of Jacob. It's a really a famous place for Jewish people. And the sixth hour is about 12 o'clock midday. So the Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water at the hottest part of the day, which would be unusual, unless she purposely picked that time to come when nobody else would be there, when none of the other women from the town would be there. And considering what Jesus reveals about her and her life, that's probably a fair assumption. She's trying to avoid the crowd. And she probably wasn't excited as she walks up toward the well to see a man there. And then it's a Jewish man. And he's a rabbi. And she couldn't have been excited about that. Jesus does something quite shocking when she gets there. He speaks to her. Give me a drink. All kinds of cultural taboos are violated by Jesus in one swoop here. He's in Samaria. That was a taboo. He's alone with a woman. For a Jewish man in that culture to be alone with a woman anytime, anywhere that wasn't his wife was taboo. And then he speaks to her. Now, Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans, and they would especially not share eating and drinking utensils with them. So when Jesus asks for a drink out of presumably the pitcher that she was going to draw with, another taboo. And she's shocked. She's shocked by the request. How can you, being a Jew, ask me, being a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And I think the question maybe was meant to remind this Jewish stranger imposing on her well that there were certain social taboos in play and to imply that he should not violate those and leave her alone. Maybe. But Jesus overcame all these cultural, racial barriers that separated him from this woman by simply speaking kindly to her and treating her with dignity, something I suspect she was not used to. Why does Jesus offer living water rather than come out and saying, hey, in case you didn't know, I'm the Messiah. You should probably believe in me. He doesn't do that. He wants to make a connection, not a point. He piques her curiosity. He prompts an interactive conversation with a simple request. And the one thing in the grammar of the passage that stands out, there's a lot of back and forth. He said, she said, he replied, she replied. He's building a relationship here. And then Jesus turns the conversation quite suddenly. He completely ignores her reminder of the social barriers that she expects him to observe and invites her to ask him for living water. Now, she may or may not have been familiar with that term. I suspect she probably was, but some would disagree. I suspect she was familiar with the Old Testament prophets and had heard that phrase, living water, when Jeremiah was read. But she plays along. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than even Jacob our father? And Jesus comes back. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Now Jesus is talking about something that will fill the deep hole in her soul. He's talking about a spiritual water that quenches the thirst for peace and rest and purpose and meaning. She needs it. She wants it. Sir, she says, give me this water. I've been looking for such water all my life. And Jesus knows that. He turns the conversation, takes it to a deeper level, and an intriguing conversation about spiritual things got very personal for her when he says, well, go get your husband and bring him back and we'll continue talking. You see, her personal life was a train wreck. She'd had 5 husbands, and the man she was currently living with wasn't her husband. Perhaps the entire lineup of former husbands was a band of losers and abusers. Who knows? 5 failed marriages couldn't have been all her fault. On the other hand, she kept choosing losers for some reason. Jesus saw what was going on inside of her. He saw that deep hole, that void that she kept trying to fill with yet another love companionship. It was a need, a void. Jesus knew no mere man was going to ever fill. And the highly personal turn that Jesus takes, well, it scares her. And she knew how to deflect criticism, and she knew how to turn a conversation. So she uses the classic smokescreen response. She compliments him. I see that you're a great prophet. And she changes the subject. Let's talk about worship. It's as if she said, obviously you're a prophet. Your views are important. So let's talk about you and your views. What do you think about worship? And Jesus handles the deflection quickly. He turns the conversation back to her condition before God. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. And I think maybe the unspoken question that hangs in the air is, what about you? Do you worship God in this way? Do you want to? And her response reveals she's beginning to see the light. She's beginning to see that this man is more than a prophet. And she brings up the Messiah that they're looking for, that she expected would lead people into the truth about God and how to worship him. And Jesus then confirms what she suspects. And he tells her straight out, I'm he. I'm the Messiah. And here's a frustrating part of the story in my view. Right at the climax of the story. I mean, he's got her. He's built this relationship. He's gone back and forth. Then he goes, I am the Messiah. And you know, she is overwhelmed and something's happening in her soul. And the goofy disciples walk up and mess up the whole thing. And they're so cotton-picking, typical of religious people. They're so judgmental. And they come like, I wonder what she wants. Why is Jesus talking to her? That sounds like something the Pharisees would say. Why are you talking with sinners and hanging out with them? And the answer was, because they know they have a need. You just don't know you have a need. In that awkward moment when the disciples, all 12 of them, show up, she slips away. She slips away to go tell people in the town about this man she met, about Jesus. And she must have been pretty convincing, because a lot of people follow her back to the well. And then later in the passage, later in the chapter, John records many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That testimony was the result of a suddenly changed life. At some point in this encounter with Jesus, her hope and her faith had been transferred from the idol of romance to the truth of Christ, her Messiah, whom she would worship in spirit and truth from then on. If you put your trust, your deepest hopes and longings on the person that you dream about marrying, prepare for disappointment. If you put all your deepest hopes and longing on the person you have married, you are going to crush him or her with your expectations, because no one, not even the best one, can give your soul all that it needs. Don't believe the lies they sing about. The lies that Hollywood drops in all of those many movies, that if you just find the right one, then you'll be happy. Then you'll have it all. Then you'll be healed. Then you'll be whole. Folks, I believe in marriage. I have a wonderful wife, a gift from God. But she will never be God. Nor will I. And when the disappointment and the disillusionment sets in, when the person or thing, or for some of us, the achievement upon which we've set our hopes is finally revealed to be fake, false, an idol that can't deliver, then you've got four choices. Four choices for the disillusioned. And here they are. We're going to run through them real quick. Number one, choice one for the disillusioned: blame the things that are disappointing, and then try to move on to a better one. If your former husband let you down, if he betrayed you, then you just got the wrong husband. Go get a better one and put all your hopes and dreams in him, and you'll be fulfilled. Unless, of course, he's human. And then you won't be fulfilled. And then you're going to be tempted to try to find a better one. And that's what so many people, I think, do in our culture. They put all their hopes and dreams in this fairy tale, fantasy, romance. And they get disappointed. And so their conclusion is to blame the disappointment on the person and assume there's got to be a better person. That's just trading one idol for another. It's not going to work. The second choice, blame yourself. A lot of people do that. Just beat yourself up. Just flagellate yourself every day. Just tell yourself over and over, I'm a failure. Everybody else is happy. I don't know why I'm not happy. So there's something wrong with me. That's the way of self-loathing and shame. And it's not God's will or purpose or desire for you. It's a lie from the pit of hell. So you can blame the one that brought the disappointment and try to move on to a better one. You can blame yourself 3. You can blame the world. You can curse the entire opposite sex. All men are bad. Well, there's some truth in that. But you know, you can curse the whole opposite sex completely and become hard, cynical, and empty. Now, I don't recommend those first three choices. I have one more. That's the one I would recommend, and it's this. Reorient your heart once and for all toward your God. He can deliver. You can say, this deep need to be loved and to have a sense of meaning and purpose can only be filled by God, and I'm going to seek Him with all my heart. He's going to be first in my heart forevermore. The great preacher Thomas Chalmers of the 19th century in Scotland, actually, his territory was around St. Andrews where the British Open, you don't care about the British Open. He was right there. And he preached an entire sermon on how one can change your affections. If you've put your hope and trust in something that doesn't deliver, how do you get that out of your heart? He says, misplaced affections need to be replaced by a far greater power of the affection of the gospel. The idea is not to love your lover, your husband, your wife less. It's to love God way more. No husband or lover would ever again be that Samaritan woman's first love. Never again would she depend on a man for her self-esteem, for her purpose, for her identity. Never again would the rejection of a man crush all her hopes and dreams. When the Samaritan woman gave her heart to the Lord, she got a life no one could take from her. It was as if her dry as a desert heart received a long, cool drink of water. She found peace through faith in Christ. So can you. There's only one set of arms that can give you all your heart's desire and awaits you at the end of time. The cross is His way of saying, know that I love you right now, today. If we are deeply moved by the sight of His love for us, our hearts can be filled, and we are saved from would-be saviors who are really idols. There's only one God worthy of your trust and first place in your heart. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this beautiful story of Jesus caring, reaching out to this woman who was so lost and so disillusioned. And it gives us hope because it's a story printed here for us to read and know that You care about each one of us. Now, Lord, some of us have put an awful lot of hope and trust in a relationship that just can't possibly deliver all that we hope and need. So, Lord, we don't want to just blame the other one or blame ourselves or write off the whole opposite sex. We want our hearts to be filled with Your love. We want to find our identity, our hope, our purpose in you, the one who loves and forgives and never gives up on us. I pray, Lord God, you will help every person here to seek you with all their heart and then love their spouse better. But love you first. In Jesus' name, amen.